coming to Mount Sinai. It's also called Mount Hermon. Hermon, I've heard, is actually the name of the range they're in. A little too loud out there, fellas. Can you turn me down a little bit?
Okay.
And the Lord Jesus Christ sent them there so that they could see some pictures of Him. He's going to show them the tabernacle and the holy of holies and the ark and all these things that are representations of Christ and His sacrifice. And the blood is going to be sprinkled over the mercy seat once a year on the Day of Atonement. And the priest and all, so many things they need to learn about how to worship God. But they're not there yet. On the way, they're getting close. They're in a place called Rephidim. They've already had some trials. They came to a place called Mara. And in Mara, the water was bitter. And in fact, that's what the word Mara means, is bitter. And they could not drink the water. And so they cried out to God. And God showed Moses a tree. He cast the tree in the water and made it. Then they came a little further along and they couldn't find anything to eat. And they were starving to death. They thought they were going to die of starvation. And God gave them manna. Now the rest of them were back to another test. And maybe this might be the third test before they get to Mount Sinai. This is another test that has to do with water.
It's not supposed to be close.
But this is a very important passage because it teaches the principle. Ask the question, do you trust God?
Amen.
Used to work in a place where they made things out of aluminum. And they would make parts out of aluminum. And aluminum, when you first extruded this stuff, they melted aluminum up to 1,000 degrees centigrade and push it through a die like Play-Doh.
That's right.
Maybe big long pieces of metal.
Tell the customer buying it, this aluminum is tempered to level 5 or whatever the numbers were, and that test was to check the hardness of the aluminum. Now, first of all, when you and I got saved, we were pretty soft. We were not very good at facing. We just sang about it. We sang about the trials of life and under the wings of the Lord, but then as you grew older in Christ, you learned how to trust Him even in difficult times. Amen? Health situations, financial situations, family situations, church situations. You learn how to trust Him, and you got harder, okay? Now, I used to have a prison ministry in Salt Lake City, and these guys that I was working with had all week long, they had nothing to do but come up with questions for me. And they would study them out. And they would come to me on Wednesday when I came into the prison. I was there from 3 to 5 most Wednesdays, or 2 to 4, I can't remember. But anyway, I was there a couple hours in the afternoon on Wednesday. And they'd come in and they'd have questions for me. And one of them asked me a question one time. He says, "Will God test you?" What do you think? Okay. Goes both ways. There's different kinds of tests. But the answer to that, actually, the short answer to that is, He will not let you be tempted above that which you're able, right? But He will let you be tested. And so Israel's going through a test here. It's this simple, plain, here we go. It's okay. It is acceptable. It is proper. It is right that God would let us be tested. It is not right for us to test God. Amen? Especially now that we have the Word of God. Every word of God is pure. His promises are all true. He keeps His promises. He cannot lie. We know all these things about God. And in your life, that ought to be a rock. That ought to be something solid that things can't get through. And that shield of faith is the way Ephesians 6 describes it. That faith you have in God's promises to where you don't test God. So the best example I can give of this, and you've probably heard it before, but somebody will come to you and they will say, "Well, you need to pray and ask God if something is okay." You and I would not go and ask God, "Is it okay for me to rob the bank?" Right? We wouldn't ask Him that question because the Bible says not to steal, right? So we don't need to ask God about stealing. No, it's never right to steal. Some foolish person recently said, oh, the reason people are going into these stores and taking things is because they want money to eat. No, they're just stealing. And it's not right to steal. We haven't got to pray about that. So somebody will come to you and say, well, pray about something. You need to remember something. You don't pray about whether or not God is with you, because he promised he'd never leave you or forsake you. That's a test that these folks here are going to perform this morning. So let me show you what I mean from the passage. I'll first of all read Deuteronomy 6:16, because this place, these situations are mentioned. Now he says, you should not tempt the Lord your God, Deuteronomy 6:16, as you did at Massah. And then Exodus 17:7 says, they called the place of the name Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel, because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Folks, God's among us. Amen? In Matthew 4:7, you don't need to turn there, the Lord Jesus Christ quoted Deuteronomy 6:16 when Satan tempted him. He said, ye shall not tempt the Lord your God. Tempting the Lord is forbidden, Deuteronomy 6, Matthew 4, Luke 4. There are different ways that people may try to test or tempt the Lord. They might question or test to see if he is God or if he is the Son of God. That's what Satan did. They might question whether or not he keeps his promises. Is he among us? That's something that they should not question, because God said he would go with them. And Exodus chapter 17 describes two events. The first of them is the testing of the Lord during the lack of water, and then the second is the attack by the Amalekites. And so let's start with the first one, and we might get both of these in today. Rephidim. I was thinking about putting a map on the handout, and I didn't do it. But if you think about the journeys, the people came out of Egypt, and they traveled south. They're on the east side of the Red Sea, and they're traveling down the Sinai Peninsula. The Sinai Peninsula is shaped kind of like a triangle, a long triangle. And they're traveling down the east side of the Red Sea, which is the west side of that triangle, and come down pretty close, getting closer to the bottom, and then they cut across towards Mount Sinai, which is in the Horeb mountain range. And when they a couple of days' journey maybe away from Mount Sinai, they stop, and they set up camp, and this place is called Rephidim. It's the last camp that they're going to be at before they arrive at Sinai. Rephidim is a word that means resting place, but it was also a dry place. Once they arrived at Sinai, they're going to stay there for about a year. They're getting close. At Marah, the water had been bitter, but in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 1, we begin to read, the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord. That's important to know, that they're where God told them to be. Amen. And pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Okay? Are they in God's will? It says the commandment of the Lord, right? Is the situation perfect? Oh, no. we assume, just for easy math, there's about a million of them. Even if there's just 600,000, maybe there's twice that many. There might have been 1.5 million. You got to have water. Can't go along without water. About 3 days, you can go without water. And the Sinai Peninsula is not known for its rivers. There aren't not a lot of water there. Average man needs about 4 cups of water per day when he's not exerting himself. That's about 32 ounces of water. I guess that's about a quart. 1 million people would need 4 million cups of water a day just for drinking. That doesn't include bathing and washing things and so forth. That's 250,000 gallons of water. To put that in perspective, these trucks you see driving down the road, these big tanker trucks, Dantes, aren't you driving tankers now? Do you happen to know off the top of your head how big they are? If you don't, I'll tell you. 11 or 12,000 gallons.
Does that not hold 8,000 gallons?
Okay. Eight to 12. Okay. Let's work with that a little bit. So 20 or 30 tanker trucks to provide enough water for one day. That's a lot of water. and they don't have water. Isn't it interesting, even when the problem is really big, no matter how big the problem is, God's bigger.
Amen.
We believe that, don't we?
Right.
Why do we complain and why do we murmur? I don't know that you murmur against anybody, but maybe why do we worry? Why do we think that things aren't going to go well? Why is it that we see a situation in our life and we say, oh, that's too much? And I've made that mistake, and you have too. That's too much. I better do something about it. No, you better ask God to do something about it. Amen? And you can make some big mistakes if you forget this. Big problem. 20 or 30 tanker trucks are needed. 250,000 gallons of water. Don't have any. So, here we go again. Wherefore, in verse 2, Exodus 17:2, the people did chide with Moses. Now, let's look at that word chide just a little bit. It means to scold or to utter words of anger or to rebuke. In other words, they became angry. They confronted Moses in an angry way. Why did you do this? This is your fault. What are you doing to us? They demanded, give us water that we may drink. And they were harsh. Their tone was worse. Instead of asking in faith, they demanded in unbelief. And this is wrong of them. Moses, this is your fault. Well, I think verse 1 said God brought them here. Didn't it? And if you are in the will of God, or you're trying to be in the will of God, I'll say it that way because we're not always absolutely sure, but if your heartfelt goal is to do what God wants you to do, then I can just guarantee you something. When the problem comes along, God's in it somehow. And later on, these folks are going to have to travel in the wilderness for 40 years. They're not even, I don't think they're more than a couple of months into their journey already. Later on, they're going to learn to trust God every day for water and for bread and for what they need. And we have to as well. But here in this place, they accuse Moses. This is your fault. Why are you doing this to us? They say in verse 2, give us water to drink. Moses said unto them in verse 2, why chide ye with me? And then he says this, wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? There's our thought right there. Why are you tempting God? If God brought you here, then he can be trusted. Amen? Moses says, why chide ye with me? I'm looking at the handout again. Their situation was not his fault. The Lord brought them there. Moses led them, but he led them because God told him where to go. The real problem here was not that they didn't have water. The real problem here is they don't trust the Lord. And God's using this lack of water to bring that out. Moses says that they were tempting the Lord. We look at these verses again. We've looked at Deuteronomy 6:16 already. Matthew 4:7, Luke 4:12. They all forbid tempting God. In fact, the story in Exodus 17 is repeated as an example of tempting God when he forbids it in Deuteronomy 6:16. He says, don't do what you did there at Massah. Tempting the Lord is defined in verse 7. We tempt God when we say, is the Lord among us or not? By doubting that God is with us, supporting us, caring for us, we are tempting or testing him. Satan in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 said to Jesus, if thou be the Son of God. He wanted proof, but Jesus did not owe him any proof. He was who he said he was, and that Satan had no right to tempt him, and we don't either. Folks, you don't set up a test for God. Somebody says, I'm going to take my hands off the steering wheel, and if God watches over me, he'll keep me from wrecking. Don't recommend that. Someone says, well, I'm going to do something really foolish, and if God is with me, he'll deliver me. You're testing God. Don't do that. We don't need to test him. Amen? My car has airbags. Yours does too. They all have airbags now. I don't want to test them. I just think they work. No need to have a wreck to see if your airbags work. No need to set myself into a situation to where I have to. But that's a weak illustration because an airbag could fail. God can't fail. Amen? Do you believe that?
Yes.
It will remedy your worries. In other words, when you worry about things, oh no, what are we going to do? Oh no, where are we going to get what we need? Oh no, don't do that. Instead of doing that, what if you just came to the Lord and said, Lord, would you meet my need? He promised he would. There's a lot of times in the Bible when God teaches us this lesson, and maybe we haven't quite learned it well enough yet. So, he says, why chide ye with me? The people tested God. In verse, I'm at the bottom of page 1, number 4, item 4. By demanding that Moses do a miracle to prove that God was with them. This was the test. We don't test God, we believe in faith. Turn to page 2, if you would. So, of course, they murmur again in verse 3. It says, the people thirsted for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is it this, that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children, our cattle with thirst? You ever heard the word pessimist? You know, the old thing is, the optimist says the glass is half full, the pessimist says the glass is half empty. You know, are you looking at the blessings of God, or are you looking at the things that God hasn't done yet? And you wonder, maybe God won't do that, or when will God do that, or why hasn't God done that? Wouldn't it be good if we just stopped and thanked God for everything he's done for us? Amen? I'm going to talk about that in the morning message today. He saved us. But that's better than that. I got up this morning. I had running water. I wasn't in the hospital. In fact, I didn't even feel sick. My wife isn't feeling the best today. Pray for her. She's a little weak this morning, probably because of what I made for dinner last night or something. I don't know. But she had to work yesterday. But anyway, but we have so much to thank God for, don't we? A place to live, a way to get to church, the clothes on our back, the safety that we enjoy, and then all those little blessings. Left the house this morning. Both my cats are inside and safe. That's a good feeling, you know. And we were walking the other night, and this lady was shining her flashlight on us, but it was one of those 10 million candle power flashlights that, you know, that you can't see anything when it's shining on you. And we were holding our hands over our eyes, and then her husband said, oh, I'm sorry, she's afraid of coyotes. She's looking for coyotes. I said, if they're out here, we'll scare them away for you. God keeps us safe. God does so many things for us, doesn't he? And the fact that we can see, the fact that we can walk, the fact that we can, all those things. Amen? Why do they have to look at every little problem as if it's going to be a catastrophe? We're going to die. You brought us all out here. You're going to kill our children. That's kind of low. So verse 4, Moses cries unto the Lord. And if you don't ever think Moses was affected by these people, this verse will persuade you otherwise. Moses says, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. What all has Moses done for them already? Gone before Pharaoh? Amen? All the miracles that he did, God used him to part the Red Sea. God used him to talk to them and all the things he's done for them. But he says, they're ready to kill me. They didn't trust Moses either. And I guess sometimes when people don't trust God, they won't trust the people that God sends. So he cries unto the Lord in verse 4. And he's not as concerned about the lack of water as he is about the people. And he cries to the Lord, and he says in verse 4, he says, what shall I do unto this people? He didn't say, how am I going to get water? The Lord has a plan, doesn't he? It was never his plan to kill them of thirst. Come on. Then there is this rock. The Lord says unto Moses, go on before the people. Verse 5, and take with thee the elders of Israel and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. So he says to Moses, get the elders, get the rod, and I'm going to have you go stand in a place. And again, why the elders? Because if they can see what God can do, maybe they will tell other folks. Amen? And since we've seen what God can do, we should tell other folks, shouldn't we? When I was training for the ministry, the pastor spent time teaching me how to do a wedding and how to do a funeral. and explained to me that in the wedding that you are standing in a place which you represent God in the wedding. You have a role to play in accepting the vow of the people in God's eyes. And he said, but in a funeral, he says, the most important thing to do, he said, stay with the deceased person as much as you can. And he said because you're the one that knows if they're saved, you're the one that knows that they're with the Lord. And as people come and they see that dead body and they think, this is a sad thing. It is sad that they're not with us anymore, but they're with the Lord. And he says, you know something. And what you do is you communicate that to them in your expressions and in your words and in what you say is there's hope. They're with the Lord. And so what I'm thinking here is that as Moses comes and faces a situation, he brings the elders because they need to know as well so they can tell other folks. And so then in verse 5, he says, take these things and go. And in verse 6, he says, behold. Now watch this. This is God talking. I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. Horeb is that mountain range where Sinai is located, very near where they are. God says, I will stand on the rock before you. That's interesting. Perhaps a Old Testament appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't he our rock? The Lord's our rock, in him we... Yeah. And the Bible says that he was smitten. And because he was smitten, we have provision. We have satisfaction. Our appetites are taken care of. It's like the woman at the well. And so anyway, in verse 6 he says, I will stand before thee upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Okay, now picture the scene if you could. They're in the desert. You drive east out of here, west out of here, heading towards Los Angeles, and it's dry out there. I think of driving across southern New Mexico is the same thing. You see some rocks and so on, but there's not much water out there. And he goes to this rock that God has chosen, which is a picture of Christ, and he smites that rock. And it's not a trickle. It's a gusher. It's enough water to provide a million people with something to drink and plenty to spare. Because of Christ being struck, there is plenty for all of us. Amen? Plenty of forgiveness, plenty of redemption. We sang about redemption already this morning. There's plenty. The Lord is plenteous. He can meet the needs of every person who ever lived. He can meet our needs. I'm not just thinking about money or anything like that. I'm talking about spiritual needs. He says, smite the rock and water's going to come out of it in verse 6. And, of course, that's a portrayal. That rod is a portrayal of God's power. And that's interesting as well because, think about this, the rod is a picture of God's power. God's strength, God's might. The rock is a picture of Christ on the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ was forsaken by the Father. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the power of God was in play on that cross. When the Lord Jesus Christ suffered and died for us, he died for your sins and mine. And God punished those sins by what happened on that cross. So there's this perfect picture here of the crucifixion of Christ and the provision that comes from it. And so, verse 7, they give this place a name, Massah and Meribah. The word Massah means temptation. The word Meribah means strife or contention. It tells the whole story. They had a test, and instead of passing it, they strove and contended with Moses and with God. So let's remember those names, he says, because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? I just have to outline that one more time. Don't question God's being with you. If you are saved, he will never leave you or forsake you. Amen? You say, well, what if I sin? Yeah, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And so don't question that, and don't ever pray and ask God if he's with you or not. You might ask him what his will is, but he is with you. All right, then the last part of the chapter is I will use the word unfortunate. It's a good lesson for us. It's not unfortunate for Israel so much as it's unfortunate for Amalek or the Amalekites. The Amalekites are a people. Amalek was the grandson of Esau, Jacob's brother. Remember Jacob and Esau? And the Bible says that Esau sold his birthright for a pot of beans or a bowl of beans, and then he was tricked out of it, and Jacob got the birthright, and Esau did not. And Esau hated Jacob because of the trick. So Esau's grandson, Amalek, I'm sure had heard that whole story. And the Amalekites just hated the Israelites. They hated the Israelites. In fact, Genesis 27:41 says, Esau hated Jacob. Esau's descendants hated Jacob's descendants. The Bible says nothing about Amalek from Genesis 36 all the way to Exodus 17. So we haven't heard about those fellows for a long time. Now, here we go. A lot more is said about them in the Old Testament. They were continually a problem for Israel. This is not the only time. They were seen fighting with Israel in Judges, in 1 Samuel, the beginning of 2 Samuel. Now, the Israelites didn't provoke this attack. They're just traveling through. Folks, sometimes you're going to be attacked, and you did nothing to deserve it. You're just in God's will. Well, you have an adversary, the devil, right? Let me tell you something. If you're saved and you're not paying attention, it just makes it that much easier for the devil to get you. And he wants to, doesn't he? The Bible says he's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So the Israelites hadn't done anything to provoke this. They, in chapter 17 and in verse 8, the Bible says, then came Amalek and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Now watch what happens here. You're going to meet a couple of folks, and one of them we're going to meet is a man named Joshua. We like him. Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek tomorrow. I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. What's the rod of God? The power of God. God's might. He says, I'll stand on top of the hill. I'll have the rod. You select the chosen men. By the way, Moses right now is 81 years old. If you're 81, you're not going to go to battle like that. You're going to send somebody younger, and Joshua was younger. And he sends Joshua. He says, I'll see, be up here with the rod. You go down and fight the fight. And he says in verse 10, so Joshua did as Moses had said to him. He fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up on the top of the hill. We do not know much about Hur. let's just talk about Joshua for a minute here. The first time we meet him is right here. He's given this task of fighting the Amalekites. His name means Jehovah is his help. Joshua was an amazing man. He eventually replaced Moses as the leader of the children of Israel. So nice to meet you, Joshua. We're looking forward to God doing great things in your life later on. If Joshua, he was the one that led them to the promised land. He's also known as Jehoshua in Numbers 13:16. And if you read Acts chapter 7 and verse 45 or Hebrews 4:8, you see the name Jesus. That's the name Joshua. His name was the same as the name Jesus. There will be times enemies attack us when we are weak or unprepared, but doesn't matter. Look at verse 11. It came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. So Moses is the key to the victory. He's not even down there. He's on the mountain. But he had to hold up his hands. And have you ever tried to hold your hands up for very long? It's not easy. In fact, after about 5 minutes, you won't be able to. If you're really strong, you might last 10. You're not going to last for hours. Need help, amen? Says it came to pass in verse 11, when he held his hand up, Israel prevailed. When he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. And there again, you can see it so clearly. There's Moses, he's up on the mountain. There's the battle down there. He's got his hands up, Israel's winning. He gets tired and his hands come down, Amalek's winning. Oh, no, I better hold my hands up. He holds his hands up. Israel's winning. My hands are so tired, I can't hold them up anymore. And they come down. Amalek's winning. He knows what's going on. And there's two people with him that know what's going on. And we've heard about them already. One of them is named Aaron, and the other one's name is Hur. So in verse 12, Moses' hands were heavy. They took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. So here, Moses, let's have a seat. Let's give you some rest here a little bit. And then Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the one on the other, and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. You can see the picture. Moses is sitting on the rock. What is the rock picture? The Lord Jesus Christ. And then he's got these two young men. Moses, well, one of them's not so young. Aaron is not so young, but Hur is the other one. And they're holding his hands up. And you can do that. Moses on the rock, and you're on both sides like this. You can do that all day long. Folks need to hold up people's hands, amen? Folks that serve in the church, folks at work, folks that drive the bus, folks that ride the bus, folks that teach Sunday school, folks that work with school, folks that hold their hands up. Instead of pulling them down. And sometimes that's what people do, is they pull you down instead of trying to hold you up. Because you're not going to win the battle unless the power of God's there. And we could talk about that for a long time, but you get the idea. Moses, the man of God, was the key to the victory. He had to hold his hands up. Verse 11. What may seem easy for a little while is very difficult to do in the long term. You should have, I do, I have admiration for men that they entered the ministry perhaps when they were in their 20s. I know a man that entered the ministry in his 20s and stayed there until he was in his 80s. That's 60 years. If you can do anything faithfully for 60 years, anything, that's amazing. And to keep on going and keep on going while you got all sorts of things to contend with and people attacking you and even the people of God chiding with you and all these things happening, for someone to keep on going, it's going to take the power of God, isn't it? But folks, hold up people's hands, amen? Hold up my hands, hold up Mr. Mendez's hands, hold up other folks that are serving. Be there. Do what you can. It's not that hard. Get a big rock, he sits on the rock. It's not that hard to sit here and hold up a hand. And the man that was on the rock was the one that was the key, and a very, very important lesson there. God's men, God's people, I should have said, need others to help them keep holding up. In fact, we use that phrase. How are you holding up? With the help of Aaron and Hur, Moses is able to endure, and the victory is won in verse 12. In verse 13, they discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. God curses Amalek and promises that he will destroy them from the earth. And do you remember whose job that was? Who knows? Saul. Yes, I've got the reference here. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And God came to Saul and he said, I remember that what Amalek did to Israel. That was a long time ago. Hundreds of years. God didn't forget. It's time to deal with them. Saul, go out, destroy them all. Animals, people, everything. And that failure was the reason that Saul lost the kingdom, because Saul didn't do what God said to do. And that's a story for another day. But God remembered that, and Samuel completed the task by killing the king of the Amalekites. And so God then commanded Saul, I've got it here on the handout, to smite Amalek. Conclusion. Interesting. Don't miss these last two verses. They're rather valuable. Moses built an altar. Call the name of it Jehovah Nissi. The word Jehovah Nissi means Jehovah is my banner. That's interesting. When I was in the army, we had a guidon bearer, they call him. And the guidon bearer would carry the unit flag. And on that unit flag, it would be on a pole. And the top of the flag would be the unit flag. And it would have some symbolism on it and some pictures and some words and the unit ID, you know. I was with an artillery battery one time. It was the 119th Battalion, and they'd have the unit flag. And then underneath that, they had campaign ribbons. And there was a ribbon for every campaign they had been in. If they had been at Stalingrad or if they had been at wherever they had been, then they would have all these ribbons on this thing. It was heavy. And we would have a harness and a little hook. You could put a little cup, and the end of it would go in there. And what you'd do is you'd carry that guidon in front of the unit, and it was just a symbol or a picture of all the things the unit had done. And if you were out in a, we would have a, one time at Fort Riley, Kansas, we had about two or three thousand of us. And we had a huge, huge formation. I never have been in one bigger. 3,000 people. And how do you find out where your unit is? There's 3,000 people out there. Where do I go? Well, you should have had a map, but that's beside the point. You find the unit banner, and that's your unit. Folks, our unit is the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in His army. Whose army are you in? Who's your banner? Jehovah. You say, well, that's not Jesus. Yes, it is. The Bible says, the Lord is my shepherd. Jesus says, I'm the great shepherd. Jehovah is your banner. He is the one you identify with. He is the one you follow. He is the one that leads you. That's what the banner is all about. The guidon bearer was always in the front of the unit. If we were in a parade, the guidon bearer is in the front of the unit. And he's walking along in front of the unit. And what unit is that? Well, read the banner. So what unit are we? We're God's unit. Amen? That's the whole idea. And we're God's army. And no wonder they won the battle. They're God's army, and Amalek is the devil's army. And so they're fighting with an identity. They have, the Lord is their identity. It's an exciting couple of verses there. In verse 16, the Lord had sworn that the Lord would have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And he just promises that there is going to be an end to these folks because of what they have done. Be careful. Be careful. Well, and that's the end of chapter 17. And then we're going to come to next week an interesting story about a man named Jethro. And every time I see the word Jethro, I can't help but think of the Beverly Hillbillies. I don't know why. That's not the same Jethro. And this Jethro is an amazing man. He does some things to teach Moses about a mistake he's making and how to fix it. And the lesson still applies to us today. So don't forget, don't tempt the Lord, and He is our banner. Amen? Let's all stand and be dismissed in a word of prayer. Father, thank You this morning that we can trust You. We shouldn't even question that in any way. But sometimes we can be like the Israelites when trials come along. We can't see the answer. We don't know where we're going to get the supply. We don't know where we're going to get the solution. Father, help us to come to You, trusting You, believing in You for those things, rather than doubting You. Thank You for allowing us to be part of Your army, for being our banner. I pray You'd bless our morning worship hour. Give us a good day in Your house, we pray. I pray for souls.